I was thinking about how kids love to trap their parents, right? Love to scare mom when she comes in around the corner. And sometimes as parents, we see it coming, don't we? Now, there are some of us who are nice and we play along. Oh, you scared me, right? But most of us guys, yeah, no. So I'm that dad who, if I see it coming, I'm coming with a Nerf gun and you're going to get it. Today, in a much more godly way, Jesus knows he's walking into a trap. And those that set it are going to get more than they bargained for. Would you stand with me and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 20? This is page 607 in your paper pew Bible, verses 19 through 26. Luke 20, verses 19 through 26. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Verse 21, so they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he, that is Jesus, perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray again. Lord, we pray for your word, that it would do what you have purposed it to do, to bring about a knowledge of you, a saving knowledge of you, and the conviction of our sins and the encouragement that we need to walk all the more closely with you in these dark times. We ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the title for today's sermon is simply A Political Trap. And I think our passage breaks down into three sections. The enemies of our Lord are seeking an arrest, verses 19 through 20. They're setting a trap, verses 21 through 22. And they're realizing that Jesus is turning the tables on them, verses 23 through the end of verse 26. Now, last week, if you will, was the first trap. It was a soft trap, but it was a question about Jesus' very authority. And if you recall in that, Jesus told a parable of the wicked tenants. And that has certainly motivated the religious and civil leaders who are against Jesus to work even harder to trap him and to eliminate him. They are, as our first point says, seeking an arrest. Let me read verses 19 and 20 again. The scribes and the chief priests, it's a big group, sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour. They just heard the parable, and at that very hour, they are seeking to get him. But notice the end of verse 19, they feared the people. So they watched Jesus and they sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up. In short, to Pontius Pilate. Did you notice the timestamp? Again, in that very hour. So from the time that Jesus told a parable where it was obvious the religious leaders were the wicked servants, the wicked tenants in the parable, who murdered the servants who were the prophets, and last but not least, in fact, most important, murdered this beloved son who is Jesus, who they will murder in less than a week. They understood this parable was about them. And like Pharaoh being confronted by Moses and Aaron, rather than repent, they dug their heels in, their hearts hardened to their own condemnation. So they convene, they're united, which is something to say. This is a big group of diverse people and political egos, religious convictions, but they are unified. Jesus needs to be gone. Jesus needs to die. But they feared the people. Remember, this is the build-up to Passover. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of faithful Jews and their families are pouring into Jerusalem. And each day, Jesus comes into the temple to teach. And you can imagine twice the amount we have here, maybe 10 times, crowding around to hear Jesus. Word's been around for 3 years. Jesus does incredible things. Jesus raises the dead. You better believe he's a popular item on the teaching ticket every day that he's in the temple. So these opposing people who are wanting Jesus out and dead, they have a good reason to fear the people. There is very good reason to think they could be mobbed and lynched like that should they grab Jesus in an inopportune time. So they send out spies. This is not the first. That was in chapter 6. Not the second. That was in chapter 14. This is the third and final time that those who oppose Jesus, and who will eventually be responsible with Pontius Pilate for his crucifixion, send out spies to go check on Jesus and or trap him. They really want to get him into the ultimate authority in the land, the only authority that can give a punishment of death, and that is Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor of this difficult Jewish region. So they set up their first really obvious trap, and you hear it here in verse 21. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, I read that differently because I want you to feel the flattery. I want you to feel how oily, how insincere it is. Teacher or rabbi is certainly a deferential way to approach Jesus for fear of his ego. Maybe that's why they point to him or talk to him this way. They say that they know he speaks and teaches rightly. That word teach rightly is where we get our word orthodox or orthodoxy. Jesus teaches the Torah. He is faithful to the scriptures, or so they are flattering him concerning. And they add that you, Jesus, show no partiality. Now, if you're reading your ESV, you'll notice a little footnote. And if you go down there, it says, it literally translates, do not receive a face. So Jesus, we know that you do not receive a face. That sounds like a horror movie. What does that mean? You do not see, and to make matters worse, we find out from a little digging and some commentaries, this is a Hebrew idea brought into the Greek language and then translated into English. So as often is the case when you're doing translation work, and our bilingual brothers and sisters know this, when you have an idiom, a funny phrase, you've got to dynamically translate it because literally, word for word, it doesn't make any sense. I remember sitting in French class in high school, and I learned that a term of endearment was my flea. I'm going to call my wife my flea? I'm sure it's romantic and inspires roses and a violin player, but okay, I don't get it. So dynamically, you know, my teacher probably translated like my sweetheart, my beloved, not my flea. And we have ours in English that those who come into our country speaking a second language go, what? So we could spend all day there. It's entertaining. But the point here, I think a commentator captures really well is they're saying, Jesus, you don't succumb to insincere praise. In short, Jesus, we know that you're a good teacher, you're according to the Torah, and you don't succumb to insincere praise. Now, does that strike you as a little ironic? They've been puffing him up and at the same time saying, we know that you are not susceptible to insincere praise. Well, they last but not least say, and we know, Jesus, that you teach the way of God. This is, I'm going to again lead on a commentator here. This is interesting in that it reveals a difference between Greco-Roman culture and Jewish culture. Greco-Roman culture, they wouldn't say the way of God, they would say the truth of God because they value ideas, they value philosophy, they value right thinking. But pious Jews, good Jews, value not only right thinking, but right doing. Therefore, there's a way, which is why the Bible so often talks about your walk. It's both hearing and doing. And so these spies sent to capture or to trap Jesus in his words are puffing him up with a last and a very great compliment that he actually teaches the way of God, one who knows and does what God commands. But it's a fluff piece. I mean, if they really believed it, why would they try to woo him with flattery anyways? And so Jesus sees this coming. He's not surprised. In fact, he's a master at turning the tables. Let's look there, verse 22. The trap they set, that he will eventually turn on them. The trap is this: is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, by tribute, we mean taxes. So you can just write in taxes. So two choices here, okay? Opposite ends. There's no middle. This is, if you will, the logical fallacy of the excluded middle. So two extreme positions. One, pay tribute, pay taxes to Caesar, who is their Roman occupier and enemy. Or two, refuse to give Caesar his taxes, which is the kind of the equivalent in our day and age of sticking it to the man. So you can imagine, I mean, this was a hot topic. Nobody likes giving taxes, let alone to an oppressor. So you can imagine that there were definitely two parties. I mean, I think of the Zealots. One of the apostles was Simon the Zealot, and the Zealots were absolutely opposed to Roman rule. They were willing not only to not pay taxes, but to wield the sword against Caesar. So they might be in one camp here, and on the other side, you've got those who said, look, the Romans are here. I'm paying my taxes. I'm not going to get in trouble. I'll just kind of duck my head or fall into line. You know, so you can imagine then the accusations, right? Anarchists with the Zealots and those that might cozy up with the enemy on the other side. And I'm sure it was the talk at the table often about the dislike for having to pay the Romans taxes. It's one of those questions where you're condemned if you do and you're condemned if you don't. It reminds me a little bit of our former president. You're either for him and condemned or you're against him and condemned. It's a lose-lose proposition. So Jesus takes the third way. Jesus wants to talk about the truth and expose the hypocrisy evident already and the bad theology embedded in it. Jesus, in short, turns the table. Look with me, verse 23. But Jesus perceived their craftiness. Craftiness here is that idea that they're ready to do anything. These outwardly pious Jews in the temple, by the way, the most holy building for any pious Jew, they're willing to use Machiavellian ethics, which just says the end justifies the means. Doesn't matter whether I lie or dupe Jesus, as long as I can catch him in a trap, that's fine. They could just get Jesus into trouble and get him before Pontius Pilate, their problems would be over. The problem is Jesus saw through them. He perceived what they were up to and says to them, show me a denarius. Now, I don't carry coins in my pockets ever anymore. In fact, I rarely even carry money in my wallet. But a denarius was a Roman 10-piece made from silver, and it was the common payment for a laborer's day of work. And it was also common for paying the Roman taxes. You had to pay the Romans in their coinage. And here I'm going to quote, ancient coins usually had some written indication of the coin's nature and an image of the ruler, which would offend the Jews who never put images on coins, especially images that represented deity. So Exodus 24, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. That's from the Ten Commandments. Skip to chapter 20:23. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. Now, why quote those scriptures? Because that denarius violated both of those commandments, both of those parts of the law. On a silver Tiberian denarius, it read, and I looked up images on the internet, it's kind of fun, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. So you see a picture of his face, it's a profile, and that's written there, divine. So Caesar is God. Well, That's a big no-no, according to Ten Commandments. On the other side is a picture of his mother, Livia, and she's portrayed as the goddess of peace, and on it inscribed, high priest. Well, that's a no-no too. So this piece, this denarius, was offensive to Jews in every way. So why was a pious Jew, why did he have one in his pocket? In the temple, no less. You can imagine how the crowd might have murmured. Because they see the hypocrisy. You're going to catch Jesus in a trap, and you yourself have some, if you will, contraband in your pocket. But Jesus doesn't dwell on that. He just asks a simple question. Verse 24, whose likeness and inscription does it have? Well, we just talked about it, and it's obvious. And the Jews say, well, it's Caesar. And so then, therefore, Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In short, I think we can summarize that statement as give back to the government what belongs to the government, and give to God all that is his. Let's go in order. The verb translated render here, I think, is better translated in the NIV, give back. It's the words used by Zacchaeus himself when he comes down out of the tree and he says to Jesus, he actually uses the word, restore. He uses the word, I will restore fourfold if I stole from anybody. It's the same word translated differently, but the idea is Zacchaeus is giving back to somebody fourfold if he took something from them because it's theirs. And so here. So I think it's better to say than give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar, or give back to the government what is the government's. So notice the assumption that the government is there because God allowed the government to be there. They own it, they have a right to it. There is a place for government, in short, in God's creation. The roots of this can be seen well back into Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, God tells Adam and Eve, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Every living thing that moves in the earth, have dominion. That's the language of government, of authority, of ruling. We think then of Romans chapter 13, 1, which reads, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So God has established government, and so therefore there is no place in a biblical worldview for anarchy, for blanket insubordination. Now I know what some of us are thinking. Yeah, but there are a lot of yeah buts, of course. Of course, there's a lot of tyrants. There's a lot of bad examples. But the point is, in principle, government isn't bad. In principle, government is good. Doesn't always function that way. And some of us who are more cynical may say it rarely functions that way. But that's an important distinction to make. Now, if you're like me, I wish Jesus would have said more here. But he doesn't. He simply says, give back to Caesar or the government. What is the government's? What they're due. And he says this by looking at an image of a coin that he holds in his palm. And then he pivots. Okay, so I took us down a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I don't want to go down the hole. So we're gonna keep moving. I would encourage you, if this is something you want to dig into more, yes, look at Romans 13 and 1 Peter and other places. The scriptures do say things about the government, for sure. Applying them in harder contexts can be even more challenging, though. So notice the second half of what Jesus says. We've addressed that the first part, render or give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and that's all Jesus says. But he says that to say this, and give back to God the things that are God's. You might answer that question more easily by answering, well, what things aren't God's? I mean, your list would be a lot shorter because you would say, well, nothing, everything's God's. I mean, what do we have that we don't owe to God. Our very life and our breath in our lungs, that the sun, the moon, the rain, the list, we'd be here for the rest of our lives, wouldn't we? So the short answer is, we need and are told to give God back everything, all we have. Reminds me of Romans 12:1, which won't appear on your screen, but our lives are to be a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing and acceptable unto him. There's nothing God can't ask of us. There's nothing that God can't ask of us. And this is what stuns his opponents. This is why they can't find a way to trap him, can't even answer him. It's clever what he said to begin with the coin for sure. But then he went right to the heart and give back to God the things that are God's. And we know and they knew, well, that's everything. That's all I have. It's everything I've got. There's nothing he can't ask of me. I want to close us with three applications from this passage then. One, the coin. Remember that coin. It bears the image of Caesar. And it is Jesus' way of saying, you give back to what the government, you give back the government what their due is. In short, give your taxes. So friends, I don't get to talk about this often, but the scriptures bring it up. I'm just going to be honest. Pay your taxes. There's no way around it. If you're taking money under the table, you're finding ways to skirt your taxes, all the ways you justify it in your head, it's wrong. It's wrong. It's stealing. God's given us the government, whether we like it or not, whether we voted for that person or not, city, state, county, federal. As Christians, we ought to pay our taxes, simply put. We don't have to like it, but we can do it. Two, looking at the face of a coin prompted Jesus and gave him a great way to illustrate his point to the audience he had. I want us to think about what is the face of the next part. In other words, if the coin bears Caesar's image, do you and I remember, do we realize that our faces bear God's image? Every face from birth to death bears the image of God. We have an incredibly endowed value through God's creative work in bringing us to be, both in the womb and outside. Whether able to talk or an invalid in bed, we are given the image of God and we are to give back to him. We are to be, hear me clearly, we are to be given back to him our whole lives. And therefore, third, I want us to look at Jesus as a model here. In our day of political traps, you'll notice, and studies show this, and our experiences show this, the devil and the world are continuing to push us to extremes. Extremes. The rhetoric is that of extreme. Agree or be canceled. Agree or be canceled. Agree or be my enemy. Agree or be my enemy. We're constantly pushed, even within our Christian families, even within this church. And I know a lot of us care deeply about our culture and our society and our government, but I'm concerned that we're not modeling Jesus here or that we're not following his model. Notice, there was no pejorative language here from Jesus. He had that poor Jew right in his hand. He could have embarrassed that kid for pulling out that denarius. He could have owned him, to use the phrase, but he didn't. Rather, Jesus was more concerned about the truth than he was about winning. So I plead with you today to consider that. It's arguably a minor point. It's looking at Jesus as a model for life. Our song sang, look to Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. And so we look to him, and I admire the way Jesus handles conflict and opposition. But it's a very different model than that's on the news, that's on the radio, that's on the podcasts and YouTube. So who's discipling us more here, friends? Who's discipling you more? Jesus in this area or the world. Be careful. There are political traps. Don't fall into them. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your model, for your perfect life. We thank you that you are often the third way. You don't have a party allegiance, so to speak, but you demand our full allegiance. Our faces bear your image, and therefore all that we have should be given back to you. Forgive us, Lord, if we've been drawn in to treating our enemies, whether politically or otherwise, as non-image bearers. Forgive us for treating them as the enemy when really the devil is. Forgive us, Lord, if we've cheated on our taxes. Help us to make things right, to have a clear conscience before you, so that we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," not, "What did you hide?" Help us not to be hamstrung by our fears, as Pastor Kent was reminding us. There's a lot to be afraid of out there. But you are in control, and we have your sovereignty to rest in, and your goodness to lean on, and your salvation to hope in. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.